Good morning. Welcome, First Baptist Church Logan. Glad you're here. We have a couple announcements. Erin wants to talk to the ladies after church. And then she also, if anybody wants a Vacation Bible School shirt, if you're helping out in VBS or you just want a shirt, let Erin know. You know how in the next week? Probably the next week or so that we can get them ordered, because they do run out of shirts. So she'll be putting in the order here in the next week or so. So let her know. They're $8 a shirt, and they have two colors.
Green and orange.
Green and orange are the two colors. The theme this year from the Answers in Genesis is, the theme is the Emerald Isle. It's about shepherding and Ireland and
the life of David.
Psalm 23. So if you want a VBS shirt, let Erin know. There's no other announcements. Let's get our hearts and minds ready to worship God as we hear a little bit of music. Go to the Lord in prayer. Most heavenly, gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day to assemble together as your people. We thank you, Lord, and praise you for your mercy and grace towards us in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that this service will be pleasing unto you. We pray for discernment, Lord. May we worship you in the way you would have us to worship. May we be sincere, Lord, in our actions and in our praise and in our worship of you, and our delivery of the word, and anything that we teach, and the life we manifest outside these church walls. Father, we just pray for our church, and we pray for its growth. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and amen. Our call to worship this morning, to hear the word that we may sing to God, is Luke chapter 24. So we're taking a little break from 2 Corinthians for the next 5 weeks or so as we prepare for Easter Sunday. And so as we prepare our verse that we're going to, we have a focal verse that's going to guide us along these 5 weeks. But each week the sermon will be a different passage. So this verse that's going to guide us the next so many weeks till Easter is going to be Luke chapter 24, verse 36 through 47. Luke 24, 36 through 47. So let me set it up. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection has happened. And this is the incident at the end of the book of Luke, where Christ appears to the men walking on the road to Emmaus. When they are walking, they're talking about the events, and a guy comes alongside of them. They don't recognize who he is, and they have a conversation, right? And it's the fella's actually Jesus. So verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them, and he said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And when they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, Have you anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Let us bow our heads for a moment. Father, we thank you for this, your word. We pray your blessing upon the reading of your word, your guidance and discernment, Lord, to your glory. In Christ we pray, and amen. So here we have, and just briefly, what we're going to focus on in these is Jesus' words in verse 24, that he said, I spoke these words to you while I was still with you. And what did he say? So they're walking along. People, they didn't understand. The disciples are still struggling with what Jesus taught versus what they expected, right? And then he had been crucified, and they were all a little confused. And he says, This is what I spoke to you while I was still with you. You should know this. And he says that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. We have to understand that the New Testament is the fulfillment of the old, and that the old gives us the theology that we read in the new. It is expressed in the old in the ceremonies, rites, rituals, and shadows that God has in the old. They are foreshadows of Christ, aren't they? And so we can learn a lot about resurrection, about his resurrection, what he came for, what he did, by studying the Old Testament. So this year for Easter, that's what we're going to do. And we will be today studying about everything written, which is what Jesus said in the first point he made, which was the law of Moses. Let's turn our hymnals to hymn number 56. Having heard the word of God, let us stand as you are able and sing, Immortal, invisible, God only wise.
Change your name.
seated. Pretty song, amen? Our affirmation of faith that we're going to focus on from now till Easter is knowing what we believe and why we believe it, but that we should know the basic non-negotiable of the Christian faith. Amen? We should all, if we don't know this by heart, we should know its principles, shouldn't we? That these are the non-negotiables of the faith. These are the matters that the early church put forth to combat the heresies that had arisen early in the church. The Apostles' Creed. Together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the holy Christian church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Very good. Hymn number 143. If you're able, please stand. You are my all in all. Please stand if you're able. may be seated. Would our ushers please come forward? Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you truly are our all in all. You're everything, Father, the creator and the sustainer of all things. Our Redeemer, our High Priest, our King. We thank you, Father, for the work you're doing in our world and in our life, that you may be glorified, that you may call people into your name and to your people, that we could be one in Jesus Christ. We thank you for everything, Father, and praise you. And as we praise and worship you through our giving today, I'd ask that you'd bless it for your glory. That you'd bless it, Lord, that we will continue to grow as a church, to grow healthy. They would use us as a means to reach others with the gospel and that we could teach the truth. And may we be used to spread of your gospel, Father, not only here, but wherever it can be heard. We pray in Christ's name and amen. Leviticus chapter 16, Leviticus chapter 16, verse 1 through 34. Now your bulletin says 2 through 19, but I changed my mind. 1 through 34, we're not going to be reading all of that, but I wanted to list the verses and they're up on the screen. Really, that whole section gives you all the detail of about what we're talking today. We're going to focus kind of on verses 6 through 10 and then read portions of the other. But let's look at Leviticus chapter 16, verse 6. Leviticus 6. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Let us pray. Father, Lord, give us a blessing over this reading of your word, that we may hear your truth, that I may say what you would have me to say, that our hearts and minds would be prepared by your Holy Spirit to learn, grow, to be edified, to grow in holiness before you, Father, to please you and to be more like our Savior. For in his name we pray and amen. Many of you are probably familiar with C.S. Lewis, the famous book. It's geared towards children, but I think anybody can read it and enjoy it. They've made movies about it, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And many of you may be familiar with that. If you are not, I'll give you a brief synopsis. The story is about a group of children who visiting a relative, maybe it's an uncle or I think, and they go into a wardrobe, if you know what that is, a closet that's a piece of furniture, and they go into this and they're transported into another land. And this is a fantastical land, and this land is ruled. And this is written by C.S. Lewis, and you have a whole encounter with the four children. I think it's Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy. And Edmund encounters the white witch, and she tempts him with candy, and he betrays his siblings. And so this is all an analogy and trying to teach us about the fall and about sin. And then there's a great lion who, in the terms of the story, is sacrificed in Edmund's place. And so this is a story from C.S. Lewis that kind of gives us a story from the Bible, but told in a fantasy type of way, teaching us the themes and truths of the word is what he was attempting to do. But I want to focus in that when they are introduced or they're told by a beaver, Mr. Beaver and Mrs. Beaver, who can speak, these animals, and they're telling the children about Aslan, the lion, and this is the way it goes. "Who is Aslan?" asked Susan. "Aslan," said Mr. Beaver, "why, don't you know? He is the king. It is he, not you, that will save Mr. Tumnus." Is he a man?" asked Lucy. "Aslan a man?" asked Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Miss Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just else silly." "Then he isn't safe," said Lucy. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Miss Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." "I'm longing to see him," said Peter, "even if I do feel frightened when it comes to the point." So we have this quote from this story, and I thought it was interesting that it seems to point out something that I think's missing in the church today, or that we failed to focus on enough when we talk about the holiness of God. And I've been talking about these things on Wednesday and through some of my sermons, that having an appropriate fear of God. And you have, we take God the Father lightly, I think, at times. And I think we take Jesus Christ the Son as lightly. We paint him as this guy that needs a cheeseburger or five, and he's real thin, and looks like he has eight, and he's holding a lamb, and he just looks like, bless his heart, you know. And that is not Jesus Christ. And you can read Revelation when he appears before the Apostle John, and John falls on his face. And you can see the description of Jesus. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And he isn't safe. He's not safe. And that this story through these children tells us a very important fact. He is the King. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is God. And we should be afraid. A reverent fear of God. And we're going to study in Leviticus about the Day of Atonement. As we think and we near Easter, we need to understand that we can't just flippantly take Christ for granted in what he's done. So is he safe? The first thing we want to talk about this morning is the atonement for the high priest. I want to read verses 1 and 2 for you in chapter 16 that we just read 6 through 10. But let's back up a little bit and let's hear this. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, and they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." See, the Day of Atonement is the holiest day in the Old Testament calendar. And it was the one time of year where the sins of the high priest and the sins of the people were atoned for. And we take our access to God in Christ lightly, don't we? They couldn't see God. They couldn't go before God. Moses wanted to see God when he was up on the mount, and God hit him in a cleft and put his hand over the cleft and passed before Moses. And all Moses was getting was like when you shine a light up to your hand when you're a kid and you see the little glimpses of light and the red through your fingers. And that's what was happening. And Moses was changed and glowed after that, and said his hair was white at even just that experience. The high priest here, you had to go in only once a year. Nobody could go but the high priest. Could go into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant is, and it was once a year, and a specific ritual had to be followed. And if you think he was playing around, verses 1 and 2 reference. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron. What is he talking about? Let's back up to Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3. This is Aaron's son who was supposed to aid him when he did his thing as the high priest. His sons were. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered it unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. I'm sure Aaron loved his sons dearly, and he was grieved and heartbroken over what happened. But when he heard the comment of Moses that what they had done was a sin against the holy God, and he knew God was always just and right, kind of like Eli and his sons, Aaron accepted the judgment of God, didn't he? And he held his peace. To go before the Lord is a privilege, and it is not something that sinners can do. In and of ourselves, we can't go before God. We need to understand the gravity of our sin. Romans 6:23. But now that you have been set free from... For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin is death. What does that mean? Not physical death as a consequence of that, but it was spiritual death. Separation from God, dead to our Creator, separated from Him forever, and we cannot approach Him as sinners. And so when this Day of Atonement, to even offer the sacrifices, everything had to be made clean. Everything. And that's what this chapter 16 of Leviticus is detailing to us. So the high priest had to be made clean. The tent had to be made clean. The instruments, the wall, I mean everything. Outside, inside. There had to be offerings for the people that he could even carry out the offering for their sin. That's how serious it was. Everything had to be cleansed. Let's look at verses 11 through 13 of chapter 16. So 6 through 10 gives us the summary, but let's hear a little bit of the detail. So this is talking about the high priest and what he had to do to even go before God. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and his house. He had to make atonement for himself. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. So he had to kill a bull that was for himself to be able to go before God. Verse 12, and he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar. That's what Nadab and Abihu tried to do, right? Before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense, beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil, so into the Holy of Holies, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense, and here was the purpose, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony. Why did he have to do this? Why did he need a cloud of incense to fill the room? So he could not look upon the mercy seat. And it says if he looked upon the mercy seat, he would die. That's serious, isn't it? He put the incense fire before the Lord, and the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony so that he does not die. And that's the reality of what it meant to approach a holy God. Eli's sons did evil things in the sight of the Lord in the temple. They were struck dead. Aaron's sons, the high priest, did this out of order. And they were struck dead. That's what it means to approach God. Do we really take it seriously? This was why in the Old Testament the people of God were looking for a Redeemer, were looking for someone to come, weren't they? These things are insufficient. Hebrews 9. We're going to be referencing Hebrews back and forth quite a bit if you want to mark it. Hebrews chapter 9. Let's read 6 through 12. So, let me tell you a little bit about Hebrews. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians who, because of persecution and issues in the church and such, and outside the church, they were tempted to turn back to the old things. They wanted to turn back to the sacrifices, turn back to the temple, turn back to those things. And the whole book of Hebrews is written telling why Jesus had to come, who Jesus is, and there's nothing to turn back to. Those things are fulfilled and they have been done away with. But what it gives us a glimpse to is it tells us how the things we just read were always about Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 6. These preparations, so I'm not going to back up and read it, but you can yourself. It talks about the high priest. It talks about the second curtain. It talks about the golden altar. It talks about the cherubim, these huge statues that were overshadowing the Ark of the Covenant. And in verse 6 it says, these preparations, having thus been made, the priest go regularly into the first section performing the ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. Meaning as long as that first section, as long as those things were standing, the holy place wasn't yet opened. And then in parentheses in your Bible, in verse 9, it says, which is symbolic for the present age. Then it says, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. They couldn't perfect. Verse 10, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of the Reformation, or time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, are we looking forward to a rebuilt temple? No. The temple was destroyed and laid waste by God through the Roman Empire because Jesus Christ has fulfilled all those things. Jesus said it would be destroyed. The true temple is the people of God who are in Jesus Christ. So it says through the greater and more perfect tent or temple, tabernacle, not made with hands. That is not of this creation. It's not of this earth. It's a spiritual temple, which Christ is the cornerstone and we are living stones. Verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Amen? So we get an explanation of what we're hearing, that this was always about Jesus, but it gives me practical insight of what Jesus did and why he had to do it and where we stand before God. Amen? That's why all religions outside of the true religion of Jesus Christ are false. All of them. Whether it's Shintoism, worshiping nature, Allah, Islam, Judaism, false. If you reject Jesus Christ, you are following a false religion. And if your God is not the God of the Bible, as revealed here through the Son, that's a false God in your head as well. This is the reality. So the high priest had to make this atonement. And notice that if he even looked upon the mercy seat, he would die. Secondly, this morning is the atonement for the people. The atonement for the people. So this is the two goats that we heard in verses 7 through 10, right? In Leviticus 16. That he would take two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent meeting. And it said they would cast lots over the goats. Now we do not know, and there's always speculation on what casting lots meant. But we think it was something along taking stones and you write one goat, an indication of one of the goats on one side and one goat on the other, and they would cast that lot. And this wasn't a type of gambling thing, but they were seeking, even in the Bible, it's rare. And so this is not something I'm recommending to you or that the Bible recommends. It was rare, and we really don't understand what it was other than to know that it was some type of casting stones or something out looking for the God to guide them in the decision they were making. And so they cast lots to choose. The goat is what it tells us here. He cast lots over the two goats, one for the Lord and the other for Azazel. And so verse 9 says, and Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. And if I look over at some detail in verses 15 and 16 of Leviticus 16, then you hear the detail here. Listen, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering. That's for the Lord. This is for the people. So this was for the sins of the people. And bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. So he's sprinkling this blood. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place. Make an atonement for the holy place itself, cleansing it. He says, and now listen to why the holy place and the instruments and all of that had to be cleansed. Verse 16, because of the uncleanliness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all of their sins. Because of the sins of the people, it had to, the structure itself had to be cleansed. And he shall do for the tent of the meeting which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanliness. No one may be in the tent of meeting until the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place, until he comes out and he has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly. Verse 18, then he shall go out of the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. So then after he had done all that inside, he had to go back outside and he had to make atonement for the altar itself that they were going to use. And shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat, the two animals that had been sacrificed, and put it on the horns of the altar, and they would sprinkle it all around the altar. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times, and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanliness of the people of Israel. This translation here, this Azazel, so one goat was for the Lord, and we just heard what that was about in the sins of the people. Now, in the ESV that we're reading from, it uses the actual Hebrew word, Azazel. The King James Version says scapegoat, because scapegoat is the transliteration of the Hebrew word. So a transliteration, I mean, we're trying to translate it over, right? So we're trying to translate this over to English. The King James uses this the word scapegoat. Now, there is debate over what this word means. Some people say it's scapegoat, just like the King James Version, which means blame for another, right? This goat is going to stand in the stead of somebody else. The fall guy. This goat's going to fall for anybody else. Now, others, theologians claim that this is a location in the desert, like where the goat was going, was what this word meant. Now, a third way that people want to latch onto, because we like the fantastical, magical, whatever, is some people believe this is a name of a goat demon that dwelled in the wilderness. Now, in antiquity or in ancient times, ancient people, they believed a goat demon dwelled in the wilderness, and that these goat demons ruled the remote wilderness away from the people. Now, I don't think that's very likely, and here's why. If you were to just look in chapter 17 of Leviticus here, in verse 7, it addresses that very notion, believe it or not. So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons, after whom they whore. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. So I would doubt that, and just me, I tend to doubt that they are using this, which God had forbidden, would have been used in the ceremony that they were sending this scapegoat out to a goat demon. And I just have a hard time believing that. I think the King James is right. I think probably the best way to look at this is a scapegoat, because that's what's going on here, isn't it? So the scapegoat, this fall for another guy. So we see the details in chapter 16, verse 20. So let's read this, 20 through 22. And when he has made an end for atoning for the holy place and the tent of the meeting and the altar, so after all this other business has been done, he shall present the live goat, the one that's left. I want you to listen to this, because when you think of what's happening with us in Jesus Christ and why it's so important to identify with Christ through baptism, why it's so important to take this stuff seriously, is because of what it represents. Look at verse 21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. So this was symbolic, wasn't it? That the sins of the people were being laid on this goat. One goat had been sacrificed for sin to the Lord, but their sins were being laid, and it was going to be carried away to be held against them no more. Amen? To be held against them no more. Let's look at 1 John 1:29. 1 John 1:29. Not 1 John, just John. John 1:29, sorry. John 1:29. This is the famous statement by John the Baptist when he said, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He takes it away. Our iniquities, when we are in Jesus Christ and we identify with him and the promises that God made through him. That's what we do in baptism. We are going down into the waters of judgment. We're being lifted up, cleansed, identifying with the promises that God makes in the work of Jesus Christ. He laid both hands. He identified them with them and he confessed their sins. So the writer of Hebrews, writing this, don't turn back, Jewish Christians, don't turn back to these things. Turn back to Hebrews for me, chapter 10, and we're almost done. Writer of Hebrews, chapter 10. Is telling them not to turn back. And Hebrews is a wonderful book for where you get the explanation of the old and the new. And let's read some of these verses. Let's look at the first five in chapter 10. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come. See, the law is the shadow of the good things to come. Instead of the true form of these realities. He's saying the old wasn't the true form. The true form of the reality is Jesus. It can never, by the same sacrifices, meaning the old, that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would have ceased to be offered. If they were effectual, you wouldn't have to do them over. But they had to be redone every year, didn't they? Yes. Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Let's look at verses 9 and 10. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And verse 14. For by a single offering. So it's making these comparisons. There's no first goat for one offering to go into the Holy of Holies and a second goat to send away. No, Jesus Christ is the whole thing in one. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Notice in 9 and 10, it said once for all. And in 10:14, it said for all time, didn't it? The permanence of the sacrifice to Jesus. We don't re-offer Jesus. He doesn't die again. There's nothing of that nature. So what this means, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So, and what it's speaking about here, it says the law couldn't make us right. And I always want to let everybody know, the law cannot perfect us and justify us before God. It doesn't mean that we neglect the law. Jesus said, I didn't come to do away with it, I come to fulfill it, right? And so the law shows us our sin. The law restrains evil, and the law shows us how to please God because it's his character. So it's indispensable to the Christian church. We're being conformed to the image of Jesus. The law reflects his character. That's its purpose in our life, isn't it? So we should love the law and embrace the law, as David says in the Psalms. But today, we sometimes get confused because we talk about legalism. And we want to say that legalism is people trying to earn or merit their salvation, don't we? And we'll act like there's legalism trying to earn your salvation. And then we'll talk about grace. Like, oh, brother, I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. And you have these two factions in the church. But I'm going to tell you what, and I said this at the men's thing when I spoke on Monday. I think we're looking at it. Is it true that legalism encompasses trying to earn or merit your salvation? Well, sure it does. But do I think that's the problem today? No. Because I don't know anybody who's trying to earn God's favor. Mostly people you know lives like the world. Amen? How many people do you know that are breaking their neck trying to be holy before God? No, what we have is just like the Pharisees. What people have is they have a false religion without the relationship. They have this outer, whether it's going to church, and we should go to church,
whether it's trying to keep the law of God, whatever we're doing, I don't know that people are doing it to merit salvation, but I think a lot of people are doing it that have no relationship with God Almighty. And that's the problem. See, and that's just not a problem for legalism, because that's what Jesus said to the Pharisees. He said, you're whitewashed tombs. You look real good on the outside, but on the inside, you're dead man's bones. You have no relationship. But that can be true of people that focus on grace in the wrong way. Do you know what antinomianism is? It's not as popular of a word, but it's the polar opposite of legalism. Antinomian is a word that means no law. And it's a derogatory term because it means that we are living, we say we are God's child, we say we love Christ, but we have no regards for his commandments. Antinomianism, no law. See, on the grace end, we have the same problem. A lot of people may have a good theology. A lot of people may believe the right things, but they have no relationship with the Lord God. That's a problem. See, and I've said it and I'll say it again. Satan knows who Jesus is. He knows that he died on the cross. He knows that he lived the perfect life. He knows he was crucified. He knows he died. He knows he was resurrected. He knows him firsthand, personally, and it won't help him. You got to have a redeeming relationship with Jesus. And we know we have that by the measurement that Jesus said. He said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. That's the test for me. Do I love him? If I don't love him and I don't want to please him and I don't want to keep his commandments, do I know him? Or am I a legalist? Or am I antinomian? That I have outer obedience, or I have theological understanding, but I really don't know the true God. So it says here in Hebrews that in Christ there is a better hope. A better hope, didn't it? In chapter 4 of Hebrews, verse 16, it says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace in help to help in their time of need. We need to draw close to the throne, don't we? 10 verse 22, which I think we read already, says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In the Old Testament, people had to wonder whether they did everything correctly. Man, I've heard, I think this is from Jewish tradition, it's not in the Bible, but I think when the high priest went in before God, behind him dragged the long robe or the sash that he tied around his waist. Do you want to know why? They wanted it to be outside the curtain even when he was fully in, so that if God struck him dead, they could pull him out. It's a fearful thing, isn't it, to go before God? So I ask you all, is the line safe? Is the line safe? Let's read, we're going to close with Hebrews 10, 26 through 30, 31. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on evidence of two or three witnesses. And people like to explain this away and act like he's talking to some unbelieving heathen that don't know God. This book is written to the church, Christian people. But what he's addressing is people who may have an outer form of godliness or a theological form of godliness, but they may not know him. Right? And he's given us the actual test. We can blah, blah, blah all we want. The real test is if we go on sinning after the knowledge of the truth. Think about this. This makes sense. If there was a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that would consume the adversaries, if anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses, how much worse punishment do you think
will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace. Huh? Does that unbelievers are doing that every day. They haven't believed in God. They haven't been sanctified by the covenant. But I mean, speaking to people in the church, profess Christ, appear to follow Christ, they have all the benefits. But they're living a life of sin, aren't they? So here's what it says. If you don't like it, study it for yourself. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And we quote that all the time, but we never quote the second part. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "the Lord will judge his people." I think this is not only talking about those who may profess Christ and not knowing, but I think he's talking about the severe discipline that comes upon the children of God when they are disobedient. Because he says the Lord will judge his people. Amen. Did he discipline David? Did he discipline Moses? Right? Verse 31, "It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Having said all of that, this is the wonderful beauty of Jesus Christ. I don't have to fear going in. I don't have to depend on a cloud to hide my sight from the mercy seat. We don't have to depend on a high priest to go through. The great high priest, Jesus Christ, has done all this work. He has completed all those things that were symbolized. We in him are made clean. Amen? Man, don't that make you want to love him and serve him? That's the point, isn't it? We don't have to worry about any of that if we are in him. We don't have to worry if it's been done correctly. He cried out, "It is finished." All we have to do is draw near to him. Amen? Have you drawn near to him? Do you know him? We're going to stand and sing hymn number... Well, no, we're not. We're going to have the Lord's Supper. Then we'll sing. I'll ask our Darren and...
I want to thank everybody for the goodwill card.
Yeah. If you don't know, we all signed a goodwill card for lovely Ann on Wednesday, and she's thanking the church. Amen? Amen. And we're praying for you.